In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have privily laid for me. For Thou art my strength. Into Thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in Thy mercy, for Thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly, for my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side, while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. Save me for Thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon Thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is Thy goodness, which Thou hast laid up for them that fear Thee, which Thou hast wrought for them that trust in Thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of Thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for He hath showed me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before Thine eyes. Nevertheless, Thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto Thee. O, love the Lord, all ye His saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His own precious word for His name's sake. I want us tonight to pay particular attention to the 19th verse of this portion of Scripture. Oh, how great is Thy goodness, which Thou hast laid up for them that fear Thee, which Thou hast wrought for them that trust in Thee before the sons of men. This text is clearly an exclamation. It's something that bursts from the heart of the psalmist. While we can't be absolutely certain as to the exact circumstances and period in the life of David to which this psalm refers, it is, I think, abundantly clear that David's exclamation burst from him as he considered his eventful life, his almost constant dangers, and his frequent deliverances by the grace of God from those dangers. As I read these verses, my mind goes almost automatically to those times in the life of David when, having had the call of God, having had the anointing oil of the Lord poured upon his head, having been promised on the authority of God himself that he was to be the king of Israel, he found himself an outcast. He was almost murdered. The armies of Israel scoured the countryside trying to find his whereabouts. He was driven from one place of hiding to another. Instead of sitting upon a throne, he found himself living in caves and in dens of the earth. A hunted man. He himself spoke of how he was in those days. He said that he was like a flea, hopping hither and thither, a thing of no consequence. And the king of Israel came out against this little flea to seek to crush it. Looking over that period in his life, when death stared him in the face at every step, when the promises of God seemed to mock him, when men said, in effect, they can never come to pass. It's impossible that you will ever survive these trials and tribulations. You're a dead man. When people turned away, when his acquaintance would rather not know him than to run the risk of being counted on his side. As David looked over that period in his life, he had many things to say of God's grace and presence and kindness, of his own trust in the Lord. For though there were times when David's trust faltered, and there were times when, I think it is undoubtedly clear in Holy Scripture that he took the wrong line, he did the wrong thing, yet, by and large, here was a man in the midst of all his troubles who was trusting in the Lord. No matter what appearances were, here was a man who was saying, I have the Word of God. I will stake my life upon that word. I will take my stand for time and for eternity upon that word. No power in heaven, earth, or hell will ever be able to evacuate that word of its truth and of its faithfulness. And so as he trusted in the Lord, he entered into the comfort which only the Lord could give. Looking back in those days, David exclaimed, how great is thy goodness. How great is thy goodness. That's not what we would normally think of saying when we think of our troubles, our trials, our sufferings, our losses. When we think of the enmity of the world and the flesh and the devil, when we feel that we have just about lost hope, it's not that in that time that we would normally say, how great is thy goodness. But yet, when we're attacked by hell and our own weakness is at its greatest, there's not a time when we would more need to confess the goodness of God. I don't want to pursue that in any length, except that we should remind ourselves not to live on the surface of things. Not to live merely by reaction to the immediate set of circumstances. But, as I was seeking to emphasize this morning, that we should always live and evaluate things in direct relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. This 31st Psalm is I think one of the greatest of all the Psalms, it's, I think, invidious, I suppose invidious to say that one Psalm may be greater than another. But I say that this is one of the greatest because it was very evidently a portion of Scripture that was on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as He hung on Calvary's cross. There were certain Psalms, certain Old Testament passages that filled the mind of the Lord Jesus as He hung upon the cross. The 22nd Psalm is clearly one of them, and so also the 31st. Because we read that the Lord Jesus, just before He gave up the ghost, He said, quoting Psalm 31, He said, "Into Thy hands I commit my spirit." That makes it certainly a precious psalm for us. And I think that when we consider the stamp of the Savior upon it, as He applied it to His own circumstances, we can all the more identify with David, because we can find, like Christ, that the experience of David, or should I say the testimony of David in the middle of his experience, fits the experience of all of the people of God. You see, you and I are all going to face the fury of the enemy. You and I are all going to have times of deep trial. The book of Job tells us man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. That is not the opinion of a pessimist. That is the statement of a realist. We are born unto trouble. And you'll not be too many years in this world before you find that trouble. There will come times of deep distress. There will come times when all the castles of hope that you have built are reduced to ashes. There will come times when your own strength and your own resources seem to be totally depleted. There will come times when the very promises of the Word of God will be such as to stand in total contradiction to everything that you're feeling. And then will come the hiss of the serpent, and he will tell you, God has forsaken you. God has given up His word. God didn't intend it for you in the first place, or some such thing. And as you're going through these dark passages of life, you will discover, if you're a child of God, that the experience of David will be your experience. And even in those dark times, you will have cause to say, how great is the Lord's goodness. In fact, we could go further, and we can say the only way to go through such times, the only way to have an escape from the pressure that would otherwise break the heart and the mind, is to lift your eyes above the circumstances, to lift your eyes beyond the immediate and to see the ultimate, to set your vision upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not willpower. It is not superior character that enables one person to triumph in a set of trying circumstances while another person is overcome by the circumstances. We all know that there are certain people who have endured great affliction, great suffering, great sickness, great loss, great disappointment. And yet when you go into their presence, there's a joy about them. There's a peace about them. There is an experience of spiritual reality about them. There are other people we know, and they may have the same type of affliction. They may even have a lot less. And we find that they have developed into bitter mourning minis. And they are people who would destroy any joy in your heart. Now, the difference between those people is not in their upbringing. It's not in their willpower. It's not even in their character. I don't want to be misunderstood. I am far from undervaluing good character. But to be quite honest, I think in fundamental churches these days, there is altogether too much preaching on character. and how to do this, 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 and this in order to produce a different character. The Bible never tells me that we triumph because of the strength of our character. The Bible tells me we triumph because of the strength of our Savior. And it is not character that lays hold of Christ, it is faith that lays hold of Christ. You may have the finest and the most upright character in Greenville, and yet be living a life of bondage and bitterness and defeat. You may be living without faith. You see, the psalmist here, while he could have said, these are character-building experiences, he could have said that, but he didn't. He said, as I look at this, I look beyond the circumstance. I look beyond the suffering, and I see the goodness of God. How great is thy goodness. I want us to think tonight of the Lord's great goodness to his people. What is this great goodness? What is the goodness of God that the psalmist is speaking about? We want to think then about who receives this great goodness of the Lord. And finally, how the Lord confers his goodness upon those people. Now, what the Lord's goodness is in this text, I think we can gather from the context. God's great goodness. I think that we should start right at the beginning and emphasize the word goodness. That is telling us that this is something undeserved, something we haven't purchased either by gifts or by good living. It is something that flows from God as its source, something that comes freely. It is what we would call in New Testament terms grace. Furthermore, we will emphasize that it's something not only that God gives, but something which God has wrought. So the goodness of God is speaking not only of what he gives us, it's speaking of what he has done for us. God's goodness is especially seen in his work. And where will you see the goodness of God at its greatest? What is the very epitome of all the goodness of God? It is in the work of God in the person of Jesus Christ. If you would understand God's goodness, you must go to the cross, because there you have God incarnate. You have God in the form of man. And he has come. He is the King of glory. He is the King of kings. He is the King of Israel. And yet he is hung upon a cross. And there, hung up to die in ignominy, in agony, and in shame. What is he doing? He is doing a work of goodness, a work of kindness, a work of grace, a work in which he takes our place, a work in which he bears his breast to the sword of divine judgment and justice, and allows that sword of judgment to be plunged into him in order that it should never be plunged into us. At Calvary, God whet his glittering sword, to use the expression of Moses. God visited the vengeance that his law demanded upon the innocent, guiltless Savior, in order to spare us, the vicious and guilty sinners. This goodness was not something God gave merely. For God is infinitely rich. If silver and gold could have done us any good, God could have given it by the ton. And it would have cost him nothing. Indeed, God could have given it without his doing anything. Did God want gold? He only had to say, let there be gold. And by the mere creative word of God, the gold would have been there. Would have cost him nothing. But for a word. But when God gives this goodness to us, it demanded the greatest exercise of God's power that He could ever put forth. It demanded the greatest exercise of God's wisdom. And most of all, it demanded the greatest sacrifice. For when God gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to be very careful what I say here. When He gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, He could give no more. This goodness then is a goodness that is a gift, but it's a goodness that demanded that God would work at great personal sacrifice and cost to save us from our sins. What God has wrought. And in the light of that, we can come to this psalm and see that God's goodness is a pardoning goodness. The psalmist, at the end of the psalm, shows that he's addressing the saints. The saints are the favored ones. They are those who are favored by grace. In verse 14, he gives the testimony of his own heart and of all such saints. He says, I said, Thou art my God. And right up in verse 5, he gives us the reason why he has such a testimony. Thou hast redeemed me. And the word for redeemed there means redeemed by power. Thou hast put forth the right hand of omnipotence, and thou hast redeemed me. Now here then is the testimony of the psalmist. He's saying God's goodness is a pardoning goodness. It has reached out to me with the free grace of divine favor. It gave me such grace as to redeem my soul from destruction, to cleanse me from my sin, to deliver me from the chains that bound me, to bring me away from all my follies. And let me say with honesty, Thou art my God. I want to tell you, my friend, only grace can enable you to have such a testimony. Do you remember what Paul said? No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That seems a strange statement. Oh, surely, any reprobate in the world can use the word, the Lord Jesus. Doesn't say he's saved. Doesn't say there's any exercise of the ministry of the Holy Ghost there. Any reprobate can say that. But no man can honestly confess Jesus as his Lord. No man can come to the throne of Jehovah and from his heart say, Thou art my God, unless God has first done a good work and a great work and a pardoning work and a saving work in that man's heart. David and all the Israelites indeed were surrounded by heathenism, people who worshipped all sorts of other gods. And they attributed all sorts of magical powers to those gods. David brushed aside such lying vanities. And he says, Thou, Lord, art my God. Tonight, my friend, there are not many people in Greenville who actually take a tree, cut it down, carve a piece of it into an idol and bow down to it. I wouldn't say there are none, but there wouldn't be altogether too many. Though as the environmentalists get further along their way and keep on talking about Mother Earth, they seem to me to be worshipping sticks and stones. But there are many in Greenville. They have raised up their own gods. There are some of you even here tonight. And you know the truth of this book? You've experienced many good gifts from the hand of the Lord of glory. And yet, you've never been brought to that place where from the depths of your soul you lift up this testimony, the most important thing in the world. Thou art my God. Nothing else matters in comparison to this. Thou art my God. This is the product of grace. It's pardoning grace and goodness. And of course, when the Lord gives pardoning goodness, this whole psalm will tell you that that then is perpetual goodness. It follows you every step of the way. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Time forbids that I go down through a list of texts that I have in mind in this 31st Psalm. This would be the sermon all on its own. In fact, it could be a series of sermons, so I'd better not get into it in any detail. But let me show you the perpetual goodness of God. And I'm just going to race through references. I'm not even going to stop to read most of them. This goodness, if you take verse 6 and verse 24, this goodness diffuses every trouble. Think of it. I said man is born unto trouble. We have our troubles. The troubles of life in some ways are like a time bomb, growing in intensity and power with every passing day. And I tell you, my friend, only the knowledge of the goodness and the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ defuses the trouble. This goodness of God, right through the psalm, we find defends us from every foe. Can we not all identify with some of the expressions of the psalmist here? He's speaking about those who slander him. Now we're getting to something that touches a raw nerve in every one of us. People were slandering him. There were people scheming against him. In his case, they were plotting even to murder him. We all have felt at one time or another, at least if you haven't felt it, as the Americans say, listen up, because you're going to feel it before you're very much older. When people who ought to know better, people even whom you have trusted, people whom you have helped, people for whom you have gone the extra mile, people for whom, as in David's case, you have hazarded your very life and well-being, will turn around and they will enter into schemes for your destruction. They will lie about you. They will talk about you. They will slander you. And every word will be like a sword to your heart. It happens to us all. You know, the hardest thing in the world is to let God do the vindicating. When you can't really stop the liars in their tracks, to stand back and say, Lord, I depend on your great goodness, and I ask you to defend me from every foe. Perpetual goodness. I take a strange, I don't think it's strange myself to be quite honest, but according to what other preachers do, a sort of a strange view of the ministry. I am here as a pastor, obviously, to have to take measures that the Word of God demands to defend the flock of God, the testimony of the church, etc. That's part of the pastoral work. But there have been many times when, over the years of my ministry, when people have risen up against the work of God and they have thought to destroy it. They thought, we will crush that insignificant little thing. Reminds me of a man who spoke to one of our ministers back home. It was actually Bertie Cook, who many of you will know. He was just a young preacher at the time. And this man said, I'm leaving, and I'm going to take him with me. And when we leave, he says, goes your church. The doors will be closed, and they'll never open. He was going to wreck the work. Poor, ignorant, foolish man. The only thing that he wrecked was himself. And that work is going on better than ever, and has for many years. But I have always had this view and have brought it to the Lord. Lord, if that man can wreck this church, then do it, and do it now. For if this is a work of God, if this is in the will of God, if this is for the glory of God, then there's not a man in the world and there's not a devil in hell who can ever thwart it and destroy it. But if perchance we are laboring in the flesh, if we're laboring without the blessing of God and outside of the will of God, and if that man or the devil behind him can wreck this work, then, Lord, let him wreck it. For if you're not interested in defending it, neither am I. And I have found that God always defends his people from every foe. There was a time in the very early days of my ministry in this church when it appeared it would be severely crippled if not destroyed. And I prayed that same way. I went before the Lord. At that time I thought, well, the Lord has told us to stay. We're going to stay. I'll probably have to pump gas because there'll be no money in the church to pay me. Well, I haven't pumped any gas except into my own car. But that's the way it looked like it was going to be. And that rather would have been a bad testimony, because as a foreigner coming into this country, I come in on the understanding that I will not be taking a job from an American. So I really shouldn't have been pumping gas with good conscience. I went to the Lord. My reading for that day and how it blessed my heart was the great prayer of Elijah the prophet. Let it be known in Israel this day, O God, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy command. I went out from that time of prayer with the absolute assurance that God would defend his work. That's exactly what he did. What goodness to diffuse our troubles, defend us from our foes, to deliver us from every fear, and to direct us in every pathway, whatever the perplexity. Here is the goodness of the Lord. And even then he hasn't finished, because it's a promissory goodness. It looks out into the future. Verse 23, he promises to preserve us. It's a wonderful promise. Jude 24 says, he is able to keep you. Goes even further. He's able to keep you from falling. Oh, how often we stumble. How often we appear to be just about to fall down, never to get up again. But he's able to keep you from falling. He preserves you. And he preserves you not for a day or two, not for a month or two, but forever. To present you faultless before the presence of his glory. He promises to strengthen you. In verse 24 of this 31st Psalm, He promises to strengthen you. He shall strengthen your heart. Isn't that what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3 in that great prayer of his? Before he prayed that they would enter into the knowledge of the love of God, he prays that God would strengthen them with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Man, that's real strength. That's real strength. I walk around the mall sometimes. Now, to be honest, I don't walk around the mall more than I have to. My wife will say, I have to have a new dress. You've got to look at it. And I don't know why she says that. Because as soon as she says, do you like that? I couldn't tell you. I have to see you wear it. And that's a stupid thing to say because it means I've got to stand around there while she goes and changes. And we have a mannequin parade, etc. But as I walk around the mall, I see some of these. I'm going to be nice to them. Simeon characters. You know. All chest and arms. I can pump 450 ton of iron. Or something stupid like that. Muscle-bound nitwits. Now, I'm not saying everybody who pumps iron is a muscle-bound nitwit. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, this is strength. This is strength. I can lift this much weight. So what? Only fools would think that is real strength. Now, be as physically fit as you like. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But let me tell you, my friend, when you're in trouble, and you're looking for somebody with real strength, you'll not go down to Gold's Gym for the nearest muscle man. If you can find some frail little woman who has an access to the throne of God, who knows how to pray, that's the strength that you'll be looking for. That's the strength that counts. Real strength. Anybody can get muscles if they push enough weights. But I want to tell you the strength that comes within you by communion with the God of grace as the goodness of God floods your heart. That, my friend, is real strength. And then, of course, he promises to fulfill our hope. The psalm ends, be of good courage, all ye that hope in the Lord. Now, we all have our hopes. But there's one thing about the Christian's hope. It maketh not ashamed. In other words, it will never let you down. You'll never be sorry you ever took your stand upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. His hope maketh not ashamed. Christ in us is the hope of glory. It's the guarantee of glory. Ephesians 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit, the vicar of Christ abiding within us, is the down payment. It's the first installment of heaven. Here's the goodness of God, pardoning goodness, perpetual goodness throughout every step of the journey, and goodness that promises to preserve and strengthen us and fulfill the hope of the gospel. This is the goodness of God. Now let me ask you tonight, have you ever experienced that? Have you ever come to experience for yourself what it is to be free from sin, forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven? Have you ever come to know that? Have you ever, my friend, entered into the personal joy of salvation through Jesus Christ? When you're in trouble, can you say, I have a friend who sticks closer than a brother? When you're surrounded by foes, can you say, I have a mighty Redeemer who will stand forth for my vindication? When you face circumstances of great fear, can you say, there is one who speaks peace to my heart? You're faced with perplexity through the maze of this life, with one voice calling you here, another calling you there. Can you say, I have one who has promised, I will guide you with mine eye, and I'll make sure to give you the wisdom to go the right way. Do you know a Savior who has put your past under the blood, who has your present in His hand, and who guarantees your future entrance into glory? Do you know Him? Oh, there are people in this meeting who know all about Him. They've learned the texts. There's nothing I can say that's going to be brand new to them because they know about Him. But man, there's a world of difference between learning a few things about Him and really knowing Him and His goodness. How great is the goodness of the Lord in Christ. Very quickly, I must close. But it's obvious everybody, from what I've said, everybody doesn't have this goodness. So who receives it? Those who fear Him and those who trust Him. Now, these are the same people. It's not two different classes of people. These are just two aspects of the same attitude of heart. Those who fear Him, they have seen His holiness, His majesty, His greatness, and they fear Him. Let me tell you, my friend, the New Testament speaks, and indeed so does the Old Testament, but especially the New Testament speaks of an intimacy that believers have with their God, a closeness. But it knows absolutely nothing of this blasphemous, I repeat it, this blasphemous buddy-buddy relationship that so many modern evangelicals claim with God. And they speak of God in the terms of the sentimental love nonsense of the entertainment industry. The Lord Jesus Christ was closest to the heart of His Father. Who could ever think of being closer? And yet see how He approaches Him. Holy Father. Righteous Father. You see, my friend, if you and I only can get a glimpse of the absolute greatness and holiness of God, we will fear Him. Because that holiness, in our case, will condemn us. That holiness says, you are sinners, you are foul, you are black with the very blackness of the rebellion of hell. You are unclean, you are rebellious, you are excluded, alienated from God by the darkness of your own mind and the wickedness of your own works. And you're right on the edge of hell. Oh, to see the holiness and the judgment and the justice and the righteousness of God is to see ourselves over the chasm of eternal burning. And the only thing supporting us no stronger than a spider's web. Well, may we fear. Ah, but then we read they trust Him. Because as well as seeing His holiness, they see His love. They see His mercy. They see His crucified Son. They see the blood. They hear the invitation of the gospel. They hear the promises of the gospel. And they trust the merit of Christ. And they trust the word of And with their trust in Christ's work and word, they are saved by grace through faith. Who receives this goodness? Those who, having come to the end of themselves and having given up every hope in themselves, cast themselves entirely upon the mercy of God in Christ, they invariably receive the goodness of the Lord. And how does He give it to them? I think that it's very interesting that His goodness is laid up. It's treasured. This is something that the Bible speaks about regularly, the goodness of God being laid up, hid or treasured, something of that nature. It reminds me that it's covenant grace that God is giving to us, that the Lord has this grace laid up in Christ. It's laid up according to His covenant with Christ. And He deals with us according to that covenant and according to His purpose. I love to read Ephesians 1. I keep going over it again and again. One of the great difficulties in memorizing Ephesians 1 is that there are various statements that are very close to each other. According to the riches of His grace. According to His purpose which He purposed in Himself. According to the counsel of His own will. These are similar sounding statements. It's very easy to get them mixed up. Put one in the wrong place. Not that it would make a lot of difference, because really they come to mean the same thing. You see, what He's saying, God has made a covenant with Christ. The Pope has a doctrine that He has a great, great ocean of merit, which He can dispense, usually if you pay enough, to get people out of purgatory. Because as well as their own sufferings in this non-existent place, there is the goodness of others. You see, the doctrine of the Pope is that the saints had more goodness than they needed to get to heaven themselves. And so all the excess goodness goes into this great bank, or this great ocean of goodness and merit. And the Pope has the sole right of dispensing it. What a lie from the pit. I want to tell you, my friend, of something that is real, not the figment of the bloated imagination of the man of sin. Let me tell you that God has an infinite reservoir of goodness, of merit, of kindness, and of grace. And it's laid up in Christ. And in Christ, God has a purpose of love. But I want to tell you, outside of Christ, there's not a dram of saving mercy. Outside of Christ, there's nothing but the wrath of a sin-hating God. His goodness is laid up in Christ. Thank God, when He gives us Christ, He gives us grace. And nothing can thwart Him fulfilling all the purpose that He has for us in Christ. You know, when God saves a man, you'd think the devil would know better. But of course, the devil, as well as being the greatest genius, is also the greatest fool. And he never learns. He always thinks he can yet snatch that lamb from the hand of the great shepherd. He thinks that he can obliterate the blood mark from the redeemed. He is always striving to destroy some soul for whom Christ died, and to snatch again from heaven and bring to hell someone to whom God has given this great goodness in Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you tonight that God's goodness is laid up. It is there for all who believe in Christ, and God will give it according to His purpose in Christ. And there's not a devil in hell, there's not a power in the world that can ever thwart Him. That's why I believe in the old Protestant doctrine of irresistible grace. When God sets out to regenerate His people, He does it. And there's not a power of the devil can stop Him. And when God regenerates them, He'll bring them to heaven. And there's not a power on earth or hell can stop Him. God will sanctify His people, and He'll lead them on to eternal glorification. You see, His goodness to us is great. Again, we come to the simple question, how much of this do I know? How much of it? Have you ever come to the end of yourself? Have you ever seen anything of the holiness of God? Have you ever trembled with the fear of God? Have you ever felt yourself just a heartbeat away from hell? Have you ever come to realize, I am a vile and filthy, guilty worm of the dust, and I deserve to be damned eternally? There's not a thing in the world that I can do to help myself. But oh, I come to the cross. I come to Christ. And I trust Him. I trust Him. My Lord, my God, my Redeemer. If you're not a Christian tonight, I implore you to come to Christ. Come into this experience. Go out of this house knowing that whatever life may hold for you in the providence and wisdom of God, you'll be able to lift your eyes always heavenward and say, how great is Thy goodness toward me. Here I am. I'm not in hell. I'm not going to hell. I'm saved. I'm on my way to glory. God is my Father. Christ is my Redeemer. The Holy Spirit is my comforter. The Scriptures are my chart and compass to glory. Heaven is my home. I am a recipient of the goodness and the grace of God. May God give every single one of us tonight that testimony for the glory of His own name. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time has gone, and in just a moment this meeting will be over. How great is the goodness of our God? Is it goodness on God's part that has given you the gospel? Is it goodness on the part of the Lord that has brought you up to hear the way of life? That has even brought you to this house tonight where once again you may hear the truth in all its simplicity. Is God good in doing this? Surely He is. Yet are there not some who have trampled that goodness of God beneath their feet? Tonight, my friend, do it no longer. I plead with you in Jesus' name. Tonight, you would recognize that great goodness and call upon Christ with Thomas, confess Him, my Lord, and my God. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If I can help you, or any of the others, the elders or deacons or members or whoever in the church, if we can help you, we'd love to do so. I invite you to come and have a word with me or one of the others. Let's open the scriptures of truth together, and I'll be glad to point you to the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the great goodness which thou hast manifested to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thee for him and for all that thou hast wrought for us in him. We cannot understand why the God of glory should look down upon ones so insignificant and yet so viciously rebellious. Lord, we pray that thou wilt take our thanks. We pray that thou wilt comfort thy people. We pray that thou wilt give them grace in all their battles, in all their struggles, in all their temptations, in all their trials, and in all their losses. We pray, our God, that thou wilt show every one of us the great gain that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask thee that we may be able to say, whether I live or die, Christ is my gain. We pray that for those who are not saved, that thou wilt speak to them. And, O Lord, we pray that tonight thou wilt save them. God, have mercy and impart saving faith to those who are yet in need of Christ. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be our abiding portion both this night and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.